Next, we have our verse, our memory verses. And for those of you who have been here in the past, you know that every week I teach, it's an awful verse that talks about judgment and destruction and, you know, things like that. But today, we have a wonderfully encouraging verse that I would love for all of us to read together. It's Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Let's say it together. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. There's great hope in that. We will talk more about that in just a bit. Well, it is such a rare privilege, really, to have what we have here. It's so great to see your smiling faces every single week. Because you know what? We get to study, and we get the joy and benefit of studying God's Word together and being in the context of other women who want to know and love God more. And that's not really a common thing. It's a rare privilege. So let's not take it for granted. Let's give the Lord thanks and praise for this opportunity that we have. And I just hope that you'll continue to do the study in the winter so that we can continue to grow and be the church that He wants us to be. Well, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we started to talk about God's judgment on the whole world because of sin, and we ended with a great song of praise to God for His salvation. Those who continued in sin and rebellion against God would experience the pain and suffering and death as a payment for their betrayal of God. And even the earth itself would break and be shaken under the weight of sin. That's what we heard about. But for those who turned to God as a stronghold for the poor, there was rejoicing and celebration. Death would forever be swallowed up, and all reproach would be taken away for those who trust in God and His ways. There is hope and an expectation of peace. It was a wonderful psalm of praise to God. And today, we're going to continue to sing the song of praise to God for His great work of salvation. Because for those who trust in God and in His ways, there's hope and the expectation of peace in Christ. Because Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises that we've been hearing about of salvation, protection, and peace. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Well, we're going to discuss today issues of cosmic importance and epic proportions. If you read the passage, you'll see that this is the big deal. This is the end of time. This is good versus evil. You know, this is Star Wars on steroids. This is like awesome and real life. God will bring redemption to Israel, and He will bring judgment to His enemies. Well, just by way of introduction, as Augustine describes in his classic book, The City of God, this cosmic battle can be seen as a metaphor of two cities. And I hope that you saw that in the reading today. It's all throughout Isaiah. I mean, we've actually been seeing this a lot, and I'll mention this later, but it's all throughout the Bible, too. This idea of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. And these two kingdoms are at war with one another. The city of man represents all the self-reliant attempts of mankind to make a way without God. Let me see what we have here. Here we go. Ray Ortland helpfully identifies the city of man as the nations and cultures and businesses and ideas and trends and politics and moralities of this present age united at the profoundest level in that they are all against God. It's the massive social construct, often beautiful and heroic in many people's eyes, rendering a plausible life without God at the center. That's what the city of man is. But in opposition to the city of man is the city of God. It's God's holy city, which is unable to be destroyed. It's defined by love, peace, and righteousness. And all those who love and worship God and trust in Him are the inhabitants of His great and glorious city. Now, Augustine made it clear that the main difference between these two cities was found in the inhabitants of each of these cities, in what they loved. The human heart, what resides in the human heart, determines to which city one belongs. Augustine said, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. And this is what we're going to see. This metaphor of cities is seen throughout Isaiah. We've already seen it a little bit. It's seen throughout the Bible, from Cain building the first city in Genesis to God bringing his holy city, the New Jerusalem, out of heaven for his precious bride. Two cities, two kingdoms, two loves. Everyone belongs to one or the other. And this is what Isaiah is on about in these two chapters. So let me pray before we go any further, and then we'll read the chapter. Dear Father in heaven, you rule in power and might, and yet you condescend to love the lowly and the meek. In your perfection, you not only require righteousness, but you also provide it for those who need it. Thank you for your promises of provision and protection, salvation and forgiveness. We're in such need of you today, Lord. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment and insight as we open your word, that it would make sense to us, that it would that we would be able to apply it to our lives. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me myself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior, and make the book live to me. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's read chapter 26, Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You've done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we've given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it, and will no more cover its slain. There we go. Well, Isaiah begins with the familiar phrase that we've seen before, in that day. He uses this phrase five times in these two chapters that we have. And this is referring to the day of the Lord that Isaiah's been describing for us in the last several chapters. Remember, the day of the Lord is a real time in history when God will mete out his final justice and ultimate salvation. It's a time of restoration for God's people, but a time of recompense for God's enemies. This ultimate salvation is the focus of Isaiah's song of praise. In fact, all that God has done for his people is celebrated and proclaimed in this praise song. That's really what this is. And in the city imagery that we talked about begins right here in verse 1. So this is the city of God and its inhabitants. And as you look at the outline, I know that you all should have an outline. Just like the last several chapters that we've been in, Isaiah jumps around. This is prophecy. And so one time he might be talking about the inhabitants of the city of God, and primarily that passage is about it. But boom, he brings something in about the people from the city of man. So don't be discouraged by that. But I've tried to identify the major passages that are here. So follow along loosely as we go. This is under the city of God and its inhabitants. Well, the people of God here are praising him for the strong city that God has established. The city is strong because God's salvation makes it strong. No one can break down the walls because they are enforced by the saving work of God. Those who are singing out this hymn command the gates of the city to be opened so that God's people might enter in. Only those who are righteous and faithful, you notice, can enter the city, can enter God's city. These are those who are right with God and have a faithful relationship with him. They're the only ones that are allowed to reside there. They're committed to God and to his salvation, and they show that commitment through a lifestyle that is honoring to God, a lifestyle of praise and righteousness. And as we're going to see as we continue on in the chapter, this righteous relationship with God is solely based on what God has done for his people, not what they have procured for themselves. We've seen this over and over again as we've studied the Bible. And the longer you're here and the more opportunities you take to study the Word together, we'll see it. It's all throughout Scripture. It's part of God's big idea. Humans are born in sin and separated from him. But God in his kindness and in his love has brought forgiveness of sin through the perfect life and innocent death of his son Jesus. Jesus took the place of sinners. Again, he became our substitute. He took our place and was punished on our behalf. And in order to pay for our death penalty, for the death penalty of sinners. And as a result, Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. This is how we become one of those righteous people who enter the city of God, is through the righteousness of Christ that he gives to us through his death and resurrection when we trust in him. And this is why Ortlund can say this. That's not what he says. Okay, it's not there. Never mind. I will just read it to you and you will listen. This is why Ortlund can say the Christian life is not what we give to God, but what God gives to us. He gives peace, wholeness, humanness in all its authentic best. That's what God gives. And one of the main benefits of being an inhabitant of God's city is that God's peace is on them, surrounding them, defining them. God's peace is a perfect peace, a full and complete peace. There's no need to fear or to doubt or to be anxious when the Prince of Peace rules over your city and over your heart. The people of God experience the peace of God because they trust God, Isaiah says. Their minds are stayed on him. This means that their hearts and their minds are focused on God himself, and they are depending on him for their very sufficiency. Every detail of their lives finds meaning and hope in what God has provided and in what God says is true. They weren't relying on their own desires and abilities and expectations to bring them relief from their troubles. The people of God weren't obsessing about their fearful situations about what the future might hold. God's people know deep and lasting peace, and ultimately, in that day that we just mentioned, they will know it fully, and they will not worry about the what-ifs, the why nots, or the poor me's of life. It'll all be satisfied. The people of God's hope and dependence are in God himself, not just his works, but his person. Definitely his works, but his person, his character. He is an everlasting rock. This means he is stable, secure, and unchanging. Trusting God like this is an eternal endeavor because God is the everlasting rock. We learn it now and we live it forever. From beginning to end, from start to finish, we must keep on trusting God. It's not a momentary event. It's a lifelong choice with eternal rewards. That's what Isaiah is saying here. God's people choose to rely on God as opposed to themselves. In every area of life, in every venue, every arena of activity, we are to find our answers, our hope, and our direction from God. God's people are intellectually, physically, emotionally, financially dependent on him in every way, for wisdom, for discernment, for hope. How we interpret life and our experiences and situations and difficulties must be rooted in how God interprets life if we are to trust in him. Well, next we're going to look a little bit at the city of man. Again, we're going to have some mixing it up here. But in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah says the reason God's people should trust him, it's really interesting. The reason they should trust him is that he has brought down the lofty city of man. The proud and self-exalting city has been the enemy of God throughout history, and God will eventually, in that day, bring it to its knees and have it trampled in the dust. They need to trust him because there's nothing else to trust. It's going to be destroyed. All the efforts of mankind to live without reference to God, that's the city of man, all the efforts of mankind to live without reference to God will one day be destroyed by God and his people. Notice, this was so interesting to me, that those whose feet trample the lofty city are the poor and the needy. Certainly this means that, you know, the lowest of low of society are going to be trampling those in the city of man. But I think it also means, it seems to point out that it's pointing back to something Isaiah was talking about in chapter 25 in verse 4, where he says that God is a shelter and a stronghold for the poor and needy. The poor and needy find their shelter in God. He's talking about God's people. He's talking about God's people. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty and neediness are those who turn to God for help. They're the ones who trust in God and become his people. He's not referring to people who have necessarily just to people who have a few material possessions or those who are in need physically. Rather, Isaiah is identifying the fact that those who inhabit the city of God are those who are humble and meek and depend on God for their help and safety and satisfaction. Listen to how Jesus put it. Many of you are familiar with this in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom city of God. That's what he's talking about. The poor and needy are those who inhabit the city of God. Humility of heart is a defining characteristic of those who live in the city of God. In order to recognize God as the everlasting rock who lays low the arrogant and proud and saves the needy, one must first recognize her own pride and her own neediness. And once we do understand and accept our spiritual poverty, then we can turn to God in salvation and enter his city, his kingdom. When we become an inhabitant of the city of God, we have the privilege of being a part of God's holy army that will once and for all destroy God's enemy, the wicked city of man. Well, since humility and dependence are essential characteristics of the people of God, it would make sense that they would look to God alone for direction in life and for spiritual fulfillment. And that's what Isaiah is talking about in verses 7 through 9. The path or road or direction the righteous are taking is smooth sailing. It's not level, it is level ground. It doesn't mean their lives are necessarily free from difficulty. In that day, it will be. There certainly will be in that day free from difficulty. But it does mean that regardless, in that day or not, they are depending on God, resting in God himself for everything they need. The path that the righteous are on is the path of God's judgments, which seemed kind of weird to me that the level path of righteousness was the path of God's judgments. This is the way of God's divine decisions and choices. Those are his judgments, his divine decisions and choices, certainly including his judgments and condemnations of those who are evil. But his people wait for him to lead and show them the way of life, the path to go. They defer to his wise counsel and leadership in every detail of their life as they go down this path, and he makes the path level for them. They're not the final decision maker of their lives. God himself is. In fact, God is the very desire of their souls. Did you read this? Did you read what they thought about God? He is who they love and long for. He is what they want. They don't just desire for God to do something. They wait for his very presence. It's not just about what he'll do for them, but it's about him, being with him. The inhabitants of God's city wait, rest, and find a place of patient endurance as they seek his face. The inhabitants of God's city wait and rest and find a place of patient endurance as they seek his face. This is what it means that his name and remembrance are the longing of their hearts. God's fame, his renown, is what motivates and stirs up those who know and love him. They want to have more of him, to experience more deeply a relationship with him and find their most intimate needs met in him. They want the world to know who he is. When life is hard and it's unclear where to go, the righteous soul doesn't yearn for answers, but for God himself. Listen to what it says. We wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you. My spirit seeks you. Those who belong to God's city have the Lord himself as their constant thought. They bring the very person of God to mind, not just a vague idea or notion about God, but God himself. They reflect on his character of love, of mercy, of goodness, of kindness, of compassion, of holiness, of justice, of peace. The righteous know that Yahweh is the source of all that is good, all that is right, and all that is beautiful. He defines beauty. Life itself finds purpose and meaning and fulfillment in him because he is the creator and sustainer of that life. The Lord is the author of relationships. He, by nature, is a relational God. We've talked about this before. He exists in perfect relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, relational health and fulfillment come only in connection with him. They flow from him. And as we know him and grow in our love and intimacy with him, we begin to understand what it is to yearn for God and to earnestly seek him as those in the city of God do. One commentator sums it up this way. Right there. It's already up there. The boast of the city of God is God himself because he is enough to enrich us forever. Just him. He is enough to enrich us forever. All that we are and all that we have is not our doing. He does all our works for us. We belong to him, and he cares for us completely and provides for us exhaustively. This is such an encouragement to me to know that I don't have to work that yearning up in my soul, that work that longing up. I need to seek his face, and he will do that. He does all our works for us. If we are to yearn after him, we just need to seek his face, and he will do the work. In verse 9, Isaiah connects yearning for God with seeing his judgments in the earth. This is, again, an interesting comparison. When God's laws, justice, and righteous ways are enacted in the world, some people will actually see it and respond with repentance and changed lives. They will learn righteousness and be trained by it. These are the people who belong to the city of God. When they see God's judgments, they get it. They're humbled. They turn from their sin and they turn to God. But there are also those who experience God's judgments and do not respond in humility. The wicked and all those who dwell in the city of man do not learn righteousness. That's what it says. God's gracious activity in the world, his favor, goes unnoticed. Even though God deals justly and according to what is good and right and fair, the selfish man continues to live corruptly and fails to understand that the Lord is the king of all. His majesty demands their allegiance, but they refuse. The difference between those in God's city and those in the city of man is that the former are humble and allow their hearts to learn God's righteous ways, while the latter are proud and refuse to bend to God's perfect judgments. The former will live in everlasting peace established by God himself, but the latter will be consumed with fire. You belong to one kingdom or the other, one city or the other, not both. As the people of God continue in song, they admit in verse 13 that other lords or kings have ruled over them. When they were in exile, other leaders have called for their allegiance, but the people of God ultimately are loyal to God alone. All other rulers are ultimately forgotten because God wipes them out. Human rulers have no hope of an eternal kingdom. Only the everlasting God will remain as the ruler of all, while his adversaries are dead and gone. And under God's rule, look what happens. I love these verses. The nation increases. As God's dealings with his people become known in the world, others desire to follow him. More are added to the company of the faithful under God's glorious reign. Not only will the faithful from Israel enter God's city, but all those who turn to God from other nations will be added to the city of God as well. God is brought great honor and glory when people come to him in faith. This is the gospel in the middle of Isaiah. This is awesome. Well, I put here, perhaps, and then I went on. But I talked with Mickey, and it's not a perhaps. He agrees with this. Enlarging all the borders of the land is a reference to the Gentiles being added to the people of God. In Ephesians 2, am I there? Yes, okay. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, Paul says to the non-Jews in Ephesus, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Who's that? City man. Everybody in the city of man, right? No hope. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that he might create one new man in place of the two." Anyone who turns to Christ in faith will be entered into the city of God and a part of God's family. Regardless of what I say is meaning by increasing the nation, it's clear that God receives glory when people come to faith in him. Well, next we're going to look at God's discipline versus God's judgment. Another characteristic of the people of God who live in his city is that they respond to God's loving discipline with humility, acknowledging their inability to save themselves. The people of Judah had turned to other masters, other lovers instead of God. They tried to find their satisfaction in false gods. So the Lord exiled them in discipline and sought to teach them their need for him through suffering. Can anybody relate to this? Anybody who suffered understands. If you turn to God in your suffering, he will rescue, he will teach, he will show you how perfect and awesome and great his love is. Well, God faithfully wooed his people back from false loves by his caring and kind, though painful, discipline. When they experienced the distress and difficulty of God's correction, what did they do? Isaiah says they meekly called out to him in prayer. It was a whisper. It was a whispered prayer. They admitted that all their efforts to deliver themselves, to save themselves, to bring their enemies down, were futile. It was like giving birth to air. They did not accomplish any significant thing on their own. Their enemies still stood strong, but they were filled with agony and pain like a woman giving birth. And they learned through all this that, like it says in Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. In contrast to birthing wind, God himself brings the dead to life. He awakens corpses and puts songs in their mouths and joy in their hearts. The Lord gives the dead a new life, new birth. And all of us should be familiar with that if we've been around the Bible for any length of time, that this new birth is what John calls in the New Testament being born again. Jesus experienced death on our behalf again and was raised to life by his Father so that all those who would trust him could be raised to life too. All our efforts to bring ourselves life and hope and peace are futile because only God can raise dead bodies and breathe new life into lifeless souls. Something only God can do. And once again, he's the one who does all our works for us. But this hope of new life is not for those who remain in the city of man. Instead of discipline, the unrepentant and rebellious are punished by the wrath of God. Instead of loving correction, God's fury will expose the violence and hatred of the wicked, and he will bring justice by destroying them. And it's interesting that the verses at the end of chapter 26 seem like, just like Noah and his family taking shelter from God's wrath against mankind in the ark, and like the Israelites when they took shelter behind blood-stained doors in the Passover in Egypt. Remember these stories? The people of God were taking shelter when the wrath of God was coming. like those two instances. This is the same kind of situation we have here. God's people will be protected by taking shelter from his wrath. And how do we take shelter from God's righteous anger? How do we do that? I love this quote. Derek Thomas says, Christ is the only shelter from God's wrath. Heaven taking it, God's wrath, upon himself as our substitute. Christ is the only shelter from God's wrath. And according to Colossians 3:3, for you died, and your life is now hidden, sheltered with Christ in God. Jesus himself covers us, protects us, shelters us, provides peace to us by enduring God's righteous fury for us. What great news for those who trust and find shelter in him. Well, let's move to chapter 27. I will read it for us first. Starting in verse 1, in that day, again, there's that phrase, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone should punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I'd march against them. I'd burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are... Boughs? Thank you. Rock-a-bye, baby. Okay. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. Again, in that day. From the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Whoa! Well, chapter 27 begins in just a thrilling way, wouldn't you say? Even at first glance, I mean, the excitement and intensity of this chapter is obvious. A fleeing serpent, overflowing vineyards, crushed altars, deserted cities, and a blaring trumpet. This is big time. This is cosmic. This is epic. This is big. And chapter 27 begins on the same note that chapter 26 finished, namely punishment. But now the punishment is for God's greatest enemy, Satan. Leviathan, the serpent, and the dragon that is in the sea all refer to the devil himself. These were phrases or the idea, the myth of Leviathan was something that the people of Isaiah's day could understand, they could grasp, but it was specifically referring to something. It wasn't just a nice thought, a nice myth. It really referred to something. Some today would have us believe that Satan isn't real. Even within churches today, we hear that Satan was just a literary device to help ancient people understand evil. It's true. But be assured, Satan is very real. I had an experience. I mean, it blew me away when Dan and I were first raising support to join the staff of Campus for Crusade for Christ decades ago. We met with a couple to talk with them about our ministry and see if they would join our support team. And they said, sure, come on over, bring your guitars. Because, of course, you know, to be on staff of the Crusade, you have to play guitar. So we brought our guitars, and we're going to sing worship music. And, you know, we bring all the music, and we sing a couple songs, and they're singing in with us, and it's all great. And then we get to this one song, and I don't know if you guys remember. I'm going to start laughing because I'm going to have to sing it. Satan has no authority here in this place. You guys know that? Satan has no authority. Nobody knows it. Okay. Subculture. Anyway, doesn't matter. So it's about Satan. You know, he has no authority. God's ruling. He's going to destroy him. Blank faces, stiff backs, and Dan and I knew we were in trouble. They stopped singing. I didn't understand it. And when we got done, there was coldness. They ushered us out. I don't even think we had dinner. It was awful. And I talked to my friend, whose parents it was that we had met with, and she communicated to me that at their church, they just didn't believe Satan was real, that was a device of fear so that people, you know, would turn to God. And I'm thinking, have they read a Bible? Have they seen the Bible? But it's real. There's, you know, and because it makes people feel good to think that there's no real evil in the world. You know, everybody's really good. It's not true. Satan is very real. In fact, Revelation 12:9, do I have that? No. Revelation 12:9 clarifies this pretty clearly for me when it says, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, pretty clear, who leads the whole world astray. As the ruler of the city of man, Satan remains in rebellion against God. He seeks to deceive and lead people away from God. And one of his techniques is to make people think he doesn't exist. Well, the battle that wages between the city of man and the city of God is spiritual in nature and cosmic in scope. Satan and his followers are seeking to destroy God's people, but God will decisively and permanently slay the dragon. The Lord's hard and great and strong sword is symbolic of the immensity of God's power. Whenever things are repeated in Scripture, it's a means of showing emphasis and intensity. And that's what this means. Hard and great and strong sword symbolizes God's power and his ability to obliterate his enemy. Satan will no longer be a force to be reckoned with. Well, then we see this metaphor, this picture of the vineyard of the Lord again. Remember chapter 5? Please say you remember. Yeah. We talked about it. Okay, good, good. Well, in opposition to Satan's destruction, the vineyard of the Lord will be alive and flourishing. Very different picture than we had last time. Matthias' translation says beautifully, he calls it a vineyard of sparkling wine. All you wine lovers out there are rejoicing right now. And a vineyard of delight. These aren't the same words that he talked about before. A vineyard of delight. God's people, represented by the vineyard, no longer fear God's wrath and judgment as they did in chapter 5. Remember, he was going to rain down judgment because there was no righteousness in his vineyard. Instead, they are experiencing God's constant care, his nurturing. He never stops watering it and watching it. He's vigilant in his protection against briars or thorns or enemies that could seek to destroy his vineyard. And he actually says he wishes there were thorns or briars so that he could burn them up and show his commitment and his faithfulness to his vineyard. Isn't that amazing? To think of God desiring to work for us, to protect us, to show his commitment to us. Well, remember, this description of the vineyard relates to the people of God. It's just not a pretty picture. It relates to the people of God. This is how God works for our protection and our growth. This is how committed God is to those of us who trust and follow him. He will finish the work he began in each one of us, corporately, but individually as well. He will finish the work he's begun. As a result of God's work in this vineyard, there is no stink fruit this time around. Remember that? The rottenness? Rottenness has been replaced by ripeness. Rottenness has been replaced by ripeness. In fact, the vineyard will take root and grow shoots that will one day fill the whole world. Think of this picture. The people of God will shoot forth and fill the whole world. The righteousness of God's pleasant vineyard will spread around the globe, and many will join his city and become a part of his vineyard. The gospel is everywhere here. It's amazing to me. Revelation 7:9 encourages us that people from every nation, tribe, people, and language will fill heaven with the sound of worship and salvation. God's people will truly be multicultural because God loves to save. The next verse, it's amazing to me. Consider this. Even God's enemies are offered a peaceful relationship with the Lord if they would turn to him in neediness and grasp his protection. Did you read that? I brought a different Bible, so now I don't remember where it is. There it is. He will burn them up together if there were briars and thorns. Or, in opposition to that, instead of burning them up, if they would lay hold of my protection, let them make peace with me. There's always an opportunity to lay hold of God's protection. Even for his enemies to turn to him, he would give them peace. That's amazing to me. God would rather reconcile than destroy. He would rather reconcile than destroy. They too could enter the walls of his great city by faith and trust in him and be saved from his wrath. Well, next we see the city of man desolate. Verses 7 through 11 give us another example of the difference between God's discipline and God's judgment. We see it very similarly from chapter 26. When God disciplined Israel, he sent them away into exile, and he destroyed the altars upon which they worshipped other gods. God's discipline is always to draw his people back to himself. But when God punishes his enemies, he destroys them completely. He strikes to kill, and the fortified city of man is made desolate and forgotten. Nothing flourishes under the wrath of God. Because of their lack of discernment in knowing and recognizing him as their only hope in life, the Lord shows no compassion to the wicked because they have rejected him. Well, in opposition to the city that is desolated, the city of God is triumphant. In the end, God will bring his children back from exile. His discipline will end, and the remnant of faithful children will return to God. A loud trumpet will sound from every part of the world. His people will come together and worship him in his holy city, Jerusalem. Does this image seem familiar? And does this bring any sense of anticipation to your heart? If you belong to the city of God, it should fill you with joy to hear this. Because John, writing centuries after Isaiah, says the very same thing. I really don't know where I am. Okay, here it is. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place, the city of God, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Again, the image of a city God uses coming out of heaven, a place of perfection and protection. And we will dwell with him in that city forever. And we're reminded of the trumpet call that Isaiah mentions in verse 13 when we read what Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." What hope we have in Jesus. What future there is for those in Christ. Well, if anything was clear this morning, I hope it was the fact that Isaiah did not believe in universal salvation for all. He didn't promote the idea that everyone is saved and going to heaven no matter what. No, there are two cities. There are two loves, the city of man, the city of God, love of self, contempt for God, or love of God and contempt for self. Where are you today? Where am I today? Have you recognized your spiritual poverty and neediness? Have you stopped trying to make your own way in life and trusted God's provision of his son? If you aren't sure, or if you have any questions about what all this means, please come talk with me, talk with Gail, talk with your small group leader or any of the leaders that you've seen here. This is of vital importance. Like A.W. Tozer said, what you think about God and how you understand these things is the most important thing about you. It's the only thing that matters. Well, we'd be glad to help you think these things through. On the back of your notes, you have some questions to consider. And small group leaders, if you feel that these are appropriate to discuss in your class, please do. We want to be able to take the scriptures and apply them to our lives. Nice ideas that remain up here are useless. But when they penetrate our heart, they change us. And they make us the people God wants us to be. Do I belong to the city of God or the city of man? What can I look forward to if I am in the city of man? And what can I look forward to if I'm in the city of God? What awaits me? How do I join God's city? What's required of me, and what are the things I cannot do? How am I self-reliant? What would it look like for me to trust God wholeheartedly? In what area of life do I need to depend on God more deeply? Does my soul yearn for God, and how can I grow in love for him? What does it mean to me that God provides all I need and protects me from all my enemies? How can I look to his protection and provision today? Let me pray. Again, gracious Lord, we come to you because you are compassionate and kind, because you hold out the hand of salvation and forgiveness to us. You've done all our work for us. Your son paid our penalty. I pray that we would cling to you in salvation and trust. Lord, thank you for the amazing hope of a future with you in your presence, experiencing the peace, joy, love, and relational fulfillment that you have always intended us to experience in you. Lord, I pray that you would bear fruit in our lives and bear fruit in this world for your kingdom, for your city, that many would enter in and sing the song of the righteous. In Jesus' name, amen.